Father, we thank you for your precious word. We're so grateful for the resurrection. How helpless and hopeless we'd be without the resurrection. And we have much to learn from you, Lord, and we ask that you would be our teacher and our guide during this time, that you would quicken each of us, that each of us would go home with some special nugget of truth, and we might have something to reflect on and to be encouraged by. We'll simply give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph of Arimathea. I've always kind of skipped over him and gone on to other things, but this year I did a little bit of studying of him and some research, and I wanted to know a little bit more about him, and since I found out some interesting things, I thought I'd pass it on to you. Arimathea was a city of the Jews, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. This good man was a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin was that 70-member exclusive group. And he had not gone along with the evil plot of the others. He could not stem the tide of wickedness all about him, but he refrained from voting for their plans. Now, Joseph was concerned about Caiaphas, and his crowd were quite capable of anything. He could visualize their dumping the body of Jesus in a common grave, or worse yet, denying it any burial at all by having it thrown into the burning fires of Gehenna outside the dung gate. Now, that hadn't even crossed my mind. So I thought maybe that you'd find that interesting too. He could put a stop to any such thing if he acted swiftly and secretly. The moment he heard Jesus was dead, Joseph acted. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He was just the man for the job. Joseph of Arimathea was an aristocrat and a gentleman, and he was very rich, and also he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Pilate had no hesitation in granting Joseph his request. This generous response of Joseph of Arimathea made Pilate feel better about himself. After all, he had condemned an innocent man. Isn't it interesting how God provided a Joseph to be at Jesus' birth and a Joseph to govern his burial as well? I just thought that was rather interesting too. Joseph took the body down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was cut out of stone. No one had been buried in this tomb. Now, if you ever get to Israel, be sure to take in Gordon's sepulcher, or Gordon's tomb, because you can go inside it and see where they would have laid the body. Well, from that time on, only loving hands touched Jesus. Now it was to be nothing but the choicest and the best. Costly linen, rare spices, and a brand new rock-hewn tomb. The great stone that had served as a door was rolled heavily and securely into place. The Passover lamb was dead, and the Jewish Passover was now obsolete. Luke recorded an item of interest regarding the women. And I have to point this out because one of the things of Luke's gospel, he's always coming back to the women and what they've done. But they watched where Jesus was buried, and they saw where his body laid, and they wanted to bring the spices needed for completion of embalmment. And they believed Jesus was dead, and was very dead, but they waited and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. This was the last Sabbath of the old economy. Soon they'd be celebrating on the first day of the week, Sunday. Where all were all the men accompanying the women? That was my question. I think most of them were hiding. So the women had some concerns going to the grave, because who would roll back the big stone and allow them to go in? And what about the guard? But when they got there, the guards were already gone. And there was this angel of God, and it frightened them out of their wits. Boldly, the women entered in. But where was the body? Had the priest taken it? Had they taken it and desecrated it? The angel spoke to them. And I just, no matter how many times they're told, they don't seem to get it. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Do you remember that? And the women said they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb and told all these things to the 11. But Peter and John didn't believe it, so they ran to the sepulcher to see what was what for themselves. And when I taught high school Bible 100 years ago, I used this little demonstration. Now, in the old days, they had rubber balloons. They don't have rubber balloons anymore. But we want to see what John saw and why Peter didn't believe. If this flies all around the room, I'm going to be embarrassed. Fortunately, it doesn't have helium in it. Or I'd have it all over the place. Okay. So when John came into the sepulcher, this is what he saw, and he knew immediately what had happened. And the question is, then, why didn't Peter see that and say, oh yeah, yeah. But Peter was dealing with his own kind of demons. He had denied the Lord 3 times, and it grieved him so much. And I think we have to watch it. If we commit something, you know, all kinds of things we can do, and it can block you from growing in your faith, because that's all you can see. But we have a very forgiving God. And I think Peter thought about it and thought, I'm useless. You know, I can't be a disciple. Maybe I should go back to fishing. And he was disturbed. But you see, what John saw was the wrappings. And you would not pick up a dead body and unwrap it and take it. So he knew immediately that Jesus had just risen right through all those grave cloths. And that's why he believed. There's another fellow that's in the picture too, and he's Thomas. I identify with Thomas. I would have been a little sore too if everybody had seen the Lord except me. And I probably would have said the very same thing. Unless I put my fingers in his side and put my fingers in his hands, I won't believe. And of course, then Jesus comes through the wall. And if you were high school students, I'd say, wouldn't that be great? You can walk through the wall and come in. And as soon as Thomas saw Jesus, and he knew, and my Lord and my God, and it was ended in worship. It was really special. So I hope that kind of clears it up, that poor Peter had to have a special meeting with the Lord and to be put back on his feet, because he was just heartbroken over what he had done. And that clouded his view of the grave clause. He just didn't see what John had seen. Then we have this story of the road to Emmaus. It's one of my favorites because I always see the Lord kind of giggling to himself over this one. But I don't know who was with Cleopas. One of the commentaries I read said it was his wife, but I don't think it was his wife. I think it was another man, because once they realize it's the Lord that's speaking to them, and they run back to Jerusalem, and that's 7 miles. And I just don't see a woman doing that somehow. So I think it's two men. But the long, eventful first Easter Sunday was drawing to a close. Two of the disciples were heading home from Jerusalem. One of them was named Cleopas, and the other possibly was his wife. It was about a 7-mile trek. You know, I think, boy, I gotta have my car to go 5 miles, let alone 7 miles. Before they left the paved Roman road and headed up a lovely valley to Emmaus, it was in view above them. The couple talked together. They had so much to discuss. Judas, there was Judas and his suicide. There was the plots and the guilt of the Sanhedrin. There was the weakness of Herod and Pilate. There was the terrible crime of Calvary. What about the rumors of Christ's resurrection and the fact of the empty tomb? While they were communing with each other, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But they didn't know it was him. You're walking along so sad, he says, and you seem tearful. What has happened? And there's a sad tone in your voice. Something must be seriously wrong. And then Cleopas speaks up and he says, "You're the only stranger in Jerusalem. Have you not known the things which have come to pass in these days? How could anyone be in Jerusalem and not know the events of the past few days? You're a stranger." And I just have that feeling that the Lord was just had a little twinkle in his eye and just kind of giggling to himself. But when I started to think about it, isn't that the way the Lord works with us? He draws us out what we believe, and then he works with us and he asks questions so that he can find out wherever you're stuck. And that I think is what is in view here. But I still like to think the Lord was having a little fun with them. Let me turn the heat down. First we're freezing, and now it's going to be too warm. So he asked them, you know, what had gone on. And then came out the story of this, all of their hopes had been in the one that had been crucified. It's about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. What miracles he had done. Did this end in a coronation? No, it didn't end in a coronation. They crucified him. Our own religious leaders had him put to death, such a painful and shameful death. We trusted he would have redeemed Israel. There was their problem. They had figured out that Jesus would come and he would redeem Israel, and they were stuck there. So they said certain women went to the sepulcher early and they didn't find his body. They saw angels. And Cleopas didn't believe any of it. Well, he came to the end of his story, and now it was the Lord's turn to speak. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken and needed to suffer these things to enter into his glory." The Lord took them into the Word of God. And you can just kind of read over that and think, well, that's simple. But it's such an important item, because Jesus didn't say, well, I'm the one, or he didn't say, I was crucified, or anything else. He takes them right into the Word of God. And can you imagine what a Bible study that would have been? Wouldn't you have loved to have had the Lord just explain the prophets in the Old Testament and the sacrifices and all the rest, and verifying Abel's lamb and Noah's ark and Joseph and David and the sacrifices and the feasts, and it all focused on Christ, who was coming to redeem and to reign. They just didn't realize there would be a long period of time before that he would return and reign on earth. They didn't want it to stop. Have you ever been in a Bible study and you thought, oh, I don't want it to stop, it's so good? So they invited Jesus to the village, and there's three possibilities here. I know he opened their eyes, because it says so, but was it the way he broke bread? He must have had a special way of breaking bread. And then, or did they see the nail prints in his hands? I think maybe all three. Quick as a flash, they knew him, and he was gone. Then they go all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. That's why I think it was a couple of men and not his wife, because, wow, that'd be quite a trek. It's, let me read that here. Let's see. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And now it's dark, you have to realize, too. And they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now, isn't that great? Jesus had a special time with Simon Peter, because he needed restoration. And they told him about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so it had something to do with the way he broke bread, I think, too. Now, as I said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Now, this is a very important item. That's why I wanted to read it. Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and some honeycomb. But get the principle here. When we get to heaven, we're going to be eating. Now, I'd have a little trouble with broiled fish and honeycomb, but the Lord is trying to prove that he's very much alive. And that's the kind of Savior that we have. I think it's so amazing that he works with us. And he this couple that had gone off to Emmaus, they thought for sure that everything was over with. They thought there's no way that he's going to establish Israel at this point. But of course he does, he will when he comes back. And so it'll be a great day indeed. So my question to you is, where are your sins today? Are they on Christ, or are you carrying them around? If you're carrying them around, you're carrying weights that you shouldn't have. You need to give those to the Lord. And you say, well, you just don't know what I've done. I said, well, Peter had really blown it and others had too. Don't forget David committed murder and adultery, and he was still God's man. It's we have a tendency in the Christian walk to think everything has to be just so. We're not just so. We're broken people. And we've done a lot of stuff that none of us are proud of. But praise God, we have a Savior that bled and died on a cross so that you and I could have freedom. And that when we pass on, we'll never be separated from God the Father because of what Jesus did on the cross. Do you have robes of righteousness? Is your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? And again, I have to ask you, where are your sins today? If they're on you, then they shouldn't be there. They should be on the Lord. He died for you. So let's ask the Lord to take hold of that. And Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you that as we put the four Gospels together, we get a very clear picture, well, somewhat clear picture of what you went through for us, and that we would never suffer like that. And we're grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful for the resurrection. We're grateful one day that we'll all be together in heaven with you and with our loved ones and friends. There won't be any name tags. We'll just know each other. And there'll be just a beautiful time of rejoicing, and we can't even imagine the wonders of heaven. So, Lord, we just pray now if there's anyone here today that is carrying around their sins because they're ashamed of them, Lord, may, before the day is out, may they come to you and cast those cares upon you, Lord, the burden bearer, and that they can see that what you did on the cross was for them and that you bled and died to cover those sins. Thank you, Lord, for robes of righteousness that we haven't earned, but you've given to us. Thank you that our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life because it was such a permanent thing, such a true thing, and to think that you planned all of this before time ever began and that you had a plan for man. And I pray that if there's anyone here today that hasn't taken that step, that before the day is out, that they might get alone with you and say, Jesus, I need to have you as my Savior. I need to have you wash and cleanse me of my sins and make me your child. And Lord, we'll just give you all the praise for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. We had a question come in the question box, sort of. Well, let me just give you this handout. The James down here, it says 500 people, and then it says to James and the apostle. That is the half-brother of Jesus that is on there. And remember, the brothers and sisters of the Lord were very reluctant to believe. And there was another question that came in. Where in the Old Testament would there be, will we see the resurrection? Because obviously they didn't have the New Testament yet, and it's loaded in the New Testament. But I went through last night and found a few. There's Job, verse in Job, and there's several in Psalms. And Isaiah had several, Zechariah, and but I think it's veiled. I think the resurrection is rather veiled in the Old Testament. And but it's a thing, if you're in the Word of God, God reveals to you. As you are obedient to him, he gives you more and more light. And look how gentle he was with his disciples. They were just beside themselves with grief. They couldn't figure out how it was possible that Jesus could rise from the dead, although he told them all the time. That's the thing that bothers me. But it just didn't sink in, because they didn't want it to sink in, I think. And also their thoughts were clouded. But yeah, I think the resurrection is rather veiled in the Old Testament, but there's plenty of verses. If you know And the Lord is like that. He gives you more understanding and more verses as you stay close to Him. He just reveals things to you. He wants to. He's promised, if you seek me with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, that he will indeed reveal himself to you. And I trust that you do that every day, because he's just that kind of a wonderful Savior. And I don't know if there's any other questions in regards to the resurrection, but now or never. And I can't figure out your question from last week.
Oh, yeah, you were going to talk about it. Well, I had another one.
Okay.
Okay, so when Cleopas and the other
men, whoever,
ran back, and they said, "We've seen the Lord, he's alive." And then it says, "And he appeared to Peter." Were they saying that, and mm-hmm. how did they know?
Because Peter probably told them.
Okay.
Yeah. Because he really needed restoration. I can't even imagine being Peter, because it would have been so hard to live with yourself, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Because he had been told he was going to do it, and then he did it.